Ready to read the Word of God. As with every week with this series, we're reading the entire chapter of Romans 8. So many think this is like the peak of biblical revelation. This is the mountaintop. So the whole chapter, really go to work with me here. Let's really focus on the scripture. I'll read it kind of steadily. All right, here we go. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor debt, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word.
Will you pray with me, church family? Father God, we come tonight bringing this past week, this past month and year. We come tonight bringing our joys and sorrows, all of our worries, all of our questions, all of our hopes. And so I ask that you would meet us here in your word. Help me to step aside so that Jesus can be seen in these beautiful truths of Romans 8. Would you be with us, Spirit, to open our eyes and soften our hearts tonight? It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Since high school, I have had a passionate love for the life and works of Vincent van Gogh, or Van Gogh, if you want to be pretentious. Despite his later fame and popularity, Van Gogh sold very few paintings, and he was widely dismissed by the art community in his day. And I am so fond of Vincent, not only because his art is moving and evocative, but also because his life was so colorful. You might not know this, but he first thought he was going to be a missionary, and then he moved to France to paint, where he had very little success. He was lovable and yet lonely. He was temperamental and yet sentimental. He was joyful and yet brooding. He was a study in contradictions. And besides painting, Vincent also had a condition called hypergraphia, which was a compulsive urge to write. So he wrote thousands of letters, especially to his brother Theo, and I've read many of them because I love Vincent. And of all of them, this is one of my favorite quotations. I come back to it often. Here's the words of Vincent van Gogh. "What am I in the eyes of most people? A non-entity, an eccentric, or an unpleasant person, someone who has no position in society and will never have, in short, the lowest of the low. All right then, even if that were absolutely true, then I should one day like to show by my work what such an eccentric, such a nobody, has in his heart." Isn't that just so tragically beautiful? Most of us can relate to that feeling, lonely and rejected, but we're longing for acceptance. The trouble comes, I think, with the first line of that quote. What am I in the eyes of most people? Human beings will often try and find their identity, their acceptance, in temporary stuff around us, people, places, and things. Status, comfort, and security, love, friendship, and community will try to find our identity in success, achievement, and wealth, and so on. And none of those things are bad on their own. They are good things that make terrible gods. Here's how Paul Tripp describes what happens when we find our identity in these lesser things. He said, "There's always the temptation, this side of eternity, to look for identity horizontally, but looking there never delivers what you seek." And he gives a couple of examples. "A job is a wonderful provision from God, but if it becomes your identity, it will leave you regularly unhappy and will destroy your family. Your marriage is a significant human relationship, but if it becomes your identity, you will ask your spouse to be your personal Messiah, placing on your spouse a burden that he or she will never be able to bear. Your body is a significant aspect of who you are, but if you look to it as your primary source of identity, then aging, weakness, or disease will rob you of your sense of self, and so on and so forth. When we live in this way, we're all like Vincent van Gogh. We're hoping for welcome and assurance and love. What am I in the eyes of most people? But we don't know where to find all those things. But the gospel of Jesus offers you something different. You were never meant to find your identity horizontally, but vertically, meaning you are meant to define yourself how God, your maker, and your savior defines you. This is why Romans 8 is such an important chapter in the Bible. You may remember if you were here a few weeks ago, I pointed out that there is not a single command in all 39 verses of this chapter. There are implied commands, plenty of applications for how we ought to live, but in this chapter of the Bible, God wants you to hear not primarily what you should do, but who you are. Who am I in the eyes of God? What does he think of me? If you've believed that Jesus is your Savior, what is true about you? And then that identity secured in God changes the way that you live. It leads to what you were hoping for, assurance, safety, confidence, and hope. It leads to obedience, holiness, and a desire to be nearer to God. So to be loved by God is to be strong. To be unsure about the love of God is to be weakened by fear and doubt. Once you have that foundation of who does God say that I am, then every single lesser identity, man, woman, child, parent, single, married, divorced, wealthy, homeless, and so on, every other lesser identity will fall into place not as a god, but as a means to worship God. So tonight we're going to be focusing on Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. And these verses have really just one main idea: live like a child of God. Live like a child of God. Notice how the identity statement, child of God, leads to a change in how you live. What does that look like? Well, Paul will outline three ways that the identity of child of God ought to change the way that you live. If that is true of you, what should change? Just a quick kind of recap of where we've been. In week one of this series, we read that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus did for you what you were unable to do for yourself. Last week at the stadium, we learned that we are now to set our minds on or be captivated by the things of the Spirit rather than the flesh, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Before we move on to this passage and look closely at verses 12 to 17, here's my hope for tonight. I hope that all of us would find so much peace and comfort in our identity as children of God that it would cast out all the fear and uncertainty that comes when we are finding our identity elsewhere. For the mom whose world is shaken because you worry that you're not a good enough mother. For the business owner who's afraid, what will happen? What will it say about me if my work fails? For the student who's figuring out who they are with a vast array of options that life presents. To the retiree who wonders, what legacy am I going to leave? For all of us who are just bundles of insecurity walking around and bumping into each other, may these words of God teach us all how to live as God's children. All right, so that's where we're going. Live as a child of God. Let's look first at verses 12 and 13. So look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Just a reminder here, flesh here doesn't refer to our bodies or our physical appetites. It refers to our spiritual nature, our sinful nature, all that is in rebellion against God in our spirits. So when you lie, you hurt others, you give in to temptation, you are living according to the flesh. But Paul says, you're not in debt to that old way of life anymore. If you've believed in Jesus, you've been set free from the power of sin, so you don't owe the flesh anything. You're not sin's captive anymore. You're not obliged or forced to obey it. Now, if we read verse 12, what would we expect Paul naturally to say next? He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, We would expect him to say, rather, we're debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit, or something along those lines. But Paul doesn't say that. He assumes it, and I find it helpful that sometimes even the apostles, when they're writing these things, kind of distract themselves and go off on a little tangent here, and this is where he goes. He wants to capitalize on that image of living according to the flesh as he goes on in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's doing a little play on words here. If you live according to the flesh, what will be the result? You'll die. But if you kill the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, the first part, you will die, is not talking about physical death, because he said already that everyone is mortal, everyone will die physically. So he's talking here about spiritual death, about eternal death, about separation from God as the penalty for sin. This is one of the clearest warnings in the Bible of the consequences of what happens if you ignore Jesus. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, if you have spiritual questions, you're wondering what Christians believe, here is the bad news that you must hear. If you live without God, you will be damned to death forever without God. But here's the good news. Going all the way back to verse 1 in this chapter, there is no condemnation, no judgments, no punishment for those whom Jesus saves. Or look at verse 11, just above our passage. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So if you live with Jesus, if you come to him pleading for forgiveness, if you find your salvation not in yourself or in something else, but in Jesus' death and resurrection for you, then you're rescued. Instantly, it's done. You are set free from the power of sin and death, and that is the offer of the gospel. I plead with you tonight, if you've never heard that warning before, would you take this seriously? Because we're not just talking about physical death here. We're talking about the relationship between you and God and what will happen the very moment after you die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's an important distinction that I think we need to recognize. Followers of Jesus are rescued from the power of sin, but we still feel the presence of sin. Christians are rescued from the power of sin. We are not its slave, we're not debtors to it, we're not captives to it, but we still, of course, feel the presence of sin within us and around us. This is where the second part of this verse comes in. We will live, we will experience salvation if we kill, slay, wage war against our sin. We're not making peace with sin. We're not excusing or minimizing the ways that we disobey God. Oh, it's fine if I disobey God's commands and displease him in this area because look at all the good I do over here. It kind of outweighs it. No, it's warfare. We're not excusing or minimizing. We're not making peace with it. The King James Version, or I call it the King Jimmy, has a great word in its translation of this verse. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Gold star to anybody who uses the word mortify this coming week. The Puritan John Owen is most well known for his little book he wrote on this verse called The Mortification of Sin. And this is the most well-known line. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That last line is great, and it sparked a whole line of t-shirts. You can get missionalware.com, you know. You can get a t-shirt with a skull. It sounds very machismo, you know. And the book on mortification of sin came from a series of college lectures that Owen gave. But I don't want you to draw a caricature of John Owen as some kind of 17th century alpha male YouTuber. That is the furthest from the truth. The stereotype actually might better apply to Benjamin Franklin, of all people, who went on this journey in his autobiography, he describes it, of self-improvement. He created this list of virtues. You can search Ben Franklin virtues and see how he did this. And he decided to learn them one at a time. So I want to learn how to be temperate. I want to learn how to be patient. I want to learn, you know, and so on and so forth. I want to learn how to be generous. And so his plan was, I'm going to concentrate on one virtue. I'm going to master it. And then I'll just move on to the next one until eventually, by the end of my life, hopefully I will have no more weaknesses. That didn't go well. And John Owen doesn't say, be killing sin by your own willpower, but by the presence and the power of God's Spirit. And the reason he says that is because that's what the verse says. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But here's a question as you look at that. If by the Spirit you put to death, who is killing sin in the Christian life? Is it you or the Spirit? Let me once again pull out my favorite Spanish phrase, ¿por qué no los dos? Why not both? Here's an important distinction for you to know, and it involves two big theology words. If you're not a theology person, that's okay. I want to explain what these mean so that when you hear it, you understand what it's an important concept. So justification and sanctification. Justification is God declaring you righteous by the death and resurrection for Jesus. It's verse 1 of Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, for the Christian. Justification is one and for all time true of believers. It's done entirely by God. You can't earn God's forgiveness. It's a gift of grace. But sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus. It's the journey of growing in holiness and love and righteousness. Sanctification happens not simply through human effort and willpower. That's called moralism or legalism. It's also not simply by saying, let go and let God, Spirit, you just work in me and I'm going to do nothing. That's not helpful at all, and that's not how the Bible describes how we grow more like Jesus. We grow in holiness by participating in what the Spirit is doing, by actively joining with the Spirit's power. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let's wrap this all up in one big idea. So our main point is live as a child of God. How? Here's the first way. By being led by the Spirit into war against your sin. By being led by the Spirit into war against your sin. That phrase, led by the Spirit, it comes from verse 14, the next verse, we'll look at it in a moment. Where does the Spirit lead us? He leads us into battle, into the slaughter, not of people, but of anything in your life that takes you further from God rather than nearer to Him. To root it out so that it has no more hold in your life. Are you ruthless with the sin that still remains in your life? Do you coddle evil? Do you manage it? I think too often Christians lose their passion for Jesus by making peace with sin, by becoming roommates with their lust and greed and envy and bitterness and self-centeredness. We rationalize, oh, God can forgive it. It's not urgent for me to deal with this. But all the while, evil is seeping into your bloodstream like poison. So let me ask you plainly, what sin do you need to kill in your life? By the Spirit's power, what sin do you need to kill in your life? If you're very honest with yourself, it probably won't take you long to answer that question. It just requires some hard honesty with yourself. And when you've confessed, okay, here's the evil that still remains in my heart, I don't want to live with this anymore, I don't want to make peace with it anymore, what do you do? Here are three R's. I got this from my junior high pastor, and it still kind of rolls around in my mind every now and then. I think it's a helpful framework. First, repent now of your complacency. Pray, God, I don't want to make peace with this anymore because your son died to set me free from sin. And then two, realize that you cannot kill that sin alone. So pray, Spirit, I need your power to live differently. I need the Bible. I need prayer. I need the church. I need community. I need healing and mercy. I can't do it by myself. But then, three, actively resolve to take an active role in the battle. Jesus, I want to walk with you. I want to live like you. I want there to be visible enough change in my life so that my spouse, so that my kids, so that my coworkers, so that my friends can see I am trying to kill my sin. I will do anything necessary to look more like Jesus because he gave everything for me. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, the first way to live as a child of God is to be led by the Spirit into war against your sin. Let's see where Paul goes next in verses 14 and 15. Look at them with me. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into sin, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Have you noticed that the Bible will oftentimes talk about Christians being sons of God rather than sons and daughters of God? Have you ever wondered about that? Paul isn't being sexist and saying that sons are better. Rather, he's describing how adoption worked in the Greco-Roman world, which was a little bit different than adoption today. So in the first century, Roman nobility typically adopted grown men rather than children, because the adopted grown man would legally become their natural child, their heir, the next generation of the family. So in that culture, sons were given an inheritance and daughters were expected to marry. And in fact, do you know when that started to change? When people started adopting babies and daughters? It's when the church started to grow. That adopting babies and children of both genders became more common because Christians used this verse as well as others to emphasize the importance of the symbolism of adoption. And nowadays, we don't think of sons or daughters as being better or worse. When my son Julian was born, a friend joked to me, "Ah, now you have a firstborn heir." Like, we don't talk like that anymore. It's funny because it's not how we think about it. And yet, here's the similarity between adoption then and adoption now. To adopt someone is to give them all the legal rights and privileges that a member of the family deserves. And that is what the Spirit of God does within you. He signs the adoption papers, and he says, you belong to God, truly, no take-backs. That adoption is contrasted with what Paul calls the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, meaning the dread of judgment. We talked about this a couple weeks ago with, do you still feel like you are under condemnation? Because if you are a Christian, you don't have to fall back into that spirit of slavery and fear. The futility of trying to earn your identity, the terror of condemnation, the anxiety of living without God. You're not a slave. You're a child of the King. And what is the distinguishing mark that Paul says, this is what shows that you are a child of the King? They are those who cry, Abba, Father. Now, apart from being a 70s pop band, Abba is the Aramaic word for father. Contrary to popular belief, it wasn't only used by little kids, so it's not the equivalent of daddy or dada. It's more like how we use the word dad. It's more intimate than father. Only a child who is comfortable and secure in love says dad. Here's what Martin Luther wrote about the word Abba. This is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding it comprehends all things. The mouth speaks not, but the affection of the heart speaks after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from your presence, yet I am your child, and you are my father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. One of my mentors in college was Dr. Jerry Root. I've got a picture of him up there. He was a C.S. Lewis scholar. He's retired now. I distinctly remember a talk he gave on what is the greatest sin. Like, have you ever wondered that? Like, what is at the root of all sins? I just noticed Jerry Root, Root of All Sins. There you go. Many Christian thinkers throughout history, including Augustine and C.S. Lewis, they say that pride is the greatest sin or the root sin. They look at Adam and Eve choosing to abandon God's commandments and exert their own way, the arrogance of wanting to be like God. And it's true that all sin is a rejection of God's will and commands. But other theologians, like John Calvin, have observed that beneath pride is something else. It's fear. The serpent asked, did God really say? Did God really say that? He introduced doubt and insecurity. What if reality isn't what I thought it was? What if there's a better way than God's way and I'm missing it? What if God isn't really good? And so when we sin, we hide in fear. But Jerry suggested that beneath fear is the real root of all sin. It's not knowing or believing that God truly loves us. At its heart, sin is rejecting, neglecting, not knowing, ignoring God's perfect love for you. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, when we sin, we have doubts whether God really loves us, whether he really cares for us. Now, you might disagree on what is the greatest sin. It's a fun kind of debate you can have, but here's the point. Could it be that at the root of all your patterns of evil and wickedness and sin, your lack of spiritual growth is this: you have not fully embraced the reality that God your Father loves you. I think it's significant that Paul uses the word cry in verse 15. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we calmly state as a fact? No, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You might know in your head God loves you, but do you feel it? Do you talk with God like his child? One commentator wrote, in using the verb crying out, Paul stresses that our awareness of God as Father comes not from rational consideration, nor from external testimony alone, but from a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. You have not only the status of a child of God, Christian, you have the heart of a child of God. The disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So remember our big idea, live like a child of God. How? First, by being led by the Spirit into war against your sin. Second, to be a child of God is to be free and loved. I'm a relatively new parent. Julian, our son, is turning 4, and so I've read a number of parenting books, and a lot of parenting advice boils down to these two questions that kids ask. One, do you love me? And two, where is the boundary? Do you love me and where is the boundary? See, a boundary without love is a harsh, authoritarian parent. But love without boundaries is equally damaging. It's permissive parenting. Now, I know that when the Bible talks about God as a father, it can often bring up the ways that our earthly fathers have failed us. But your heavenly Father is not permissive, allowing no boundaries at all. He wants you to put to death the deeds of the body. But neither is he harsh and cruel, demanding obedience without mercy and grace. Don't fall back into fear. You are not a slave. You're a child of God, adopted, given royal status. And that means that God will never harass you with fear or torment you with anxiety or oppress you with rage. He is a God of freedom and love, joy and peace. And so I invite you, even tonight, would you cry out to your father, to your dad, like you never have before? Tim Keller once tweeted, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is his child. We have that kind of access. When you are weighed down by sin, when you are anxious and afraid, when you are alone and forgotten, when you are wondering and confused, when you are tempted and tried, call out to your dad. So, To live as a child of God is to be led by the Spirit into war against your sin. And it's to experience freedom and love. Let's look at these last two verses where Paul builds on these ideas and brings it to his conclusion. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. How do you know if you're a child of God? Well, there are two witnesses to your adoption. When the Spirit signed the papers, that was the first witness given to you, the Spirit of God, for assurance and comfort in our inner hearts, in our soul. The Spirit speaks the words of the Father over you. You are mine. The second witness is yourself, this inner sense that something has changed within you, as evidenced by the first two points that we made. So negatively, Christians begin to hate sin more and more as God hates sin. And positively, you have a heartfelt, expectant, loving trust and freedom in God, your Father. And now Paul naturally progresses to the next implication, which is if you are a child of God, that also means you are an heir of God. So again, remember that adoption means being given full privileges and status, so you have an inheritance, Christian. Okay, what does that mean? This taps into some earlier themes in Romans that Christians are adopted not only into God's family, but into the family of Abraham, the children of Israel, who were given promises of blessing and fruitfulness. In Exodus 4:22, God told Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" And in their history as Israel turned from God over and over again, God spoke to them like a grieving father. "I said, 'How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me.'" So now Christians are welcomed and adopted into the family of God, which means that all the blessings of God that were promised to Israel are promised to us in eternal life. All that Jesus earned through his life, death, and resurrection is now ours in him. The status, the love, the riches, the glory. Let me say that again. All that Jesus earned through his life, death, and resurrection is given to you. Salvation is not just, okay, you're washed clean of sin. It's also you are given a new status, not just of a servant, but as a child. And not just a child, but an heir. Jesus as our brother, the firstborn of all creation. The status, the riches, the love, the glory. But there's a surprise at the end of verse 17. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That sounds great. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the last part of what it means to be a child of God. It's to be an heir who suffers. The Christian life is one of victory over sin and suffering until death. It is neither one nor the other. Christians are neither triumphalist nor defeatist. We suffer in this life, and we have the promise of glory in eternal life. Here's how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now that seems like the opposite path that we would expect. If we've been elevated as an heir, if our inheritance is secured, if we're a child of God, then why are we on the path of suffering? Why are we heirs of glory and heirs of suffering? It's because this is the way that God's true Son, Jesus, brought us into his family. This is the way of Jesus. Life through death. Victory by being defeated. The path of the cross, overwhelmed by the power of the resurrection. Do you know where the term Abba came from? Why did Paul include this little prayer, Abba, Father? It's because it was the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when he was betrayed. This is in the Gospel of Mark. Going a little further, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In this intimate, most painful moment, Jesus turned to the Father with whom he had enjoyed perfect love from eternity past, and he whispered, Dad, is there any other way to save them? No? Then let your will be done. Jesus was flesh and blood, truly God and truly human, but he never lived according to the flesh. Instead, he demonstrated perfectly what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, how to live as a child of God, and yet our evil, our fear, our slavery to sin put him to death. But you need to know, church family, that suffering is never the end of the story for those who are loved by God. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead to show that his life is always stronger than death. And now we live already as children of God, but not yet glorified. And so we rely on this good news, this gospel, as strength for our trials. We can't escape suffering, but no matter what we endure, our inheritance is protected. And now we pray as Jesus did in the garden, Our Father in heaven, Abba, may your will be done. Daughters and sons of God, your adoption is the bedrock of your identity. I want to close with this question. Do you live your life as if you were an orphan or as though you are a child of God? Do you feel as though no one cares about you? Do you live on a success or failure basis? Do you need to look good? Do you resist correction? Do you struggle to trust? Do you feel defeated? Do you tear others down? Do you look for satisfaction in temporary things? All that is the way of the orphan. But the way of the son and daughter of God is to be freed, forgiven, trusting, content, teachable, humble, encouraged, and satisfied in the steadfast, faithful, never-ending love of the Father. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Will you pray with me? Father God, we can repeat it to ourselves over and over again, and yet, at least in my own heart, and I suspect in many of our hearts, it's like there's this barrier, this wall we've built up so that we don't want to hear that you love us. We're much more comfortable earning your love. But to find out that you give it to us by your grace, that you give us love far more than we deserve or can even comprehend, it's somewhat unthinkable to us, Lord. And yet I pray that your Spirit would break down that barrier in our souls so that all of us would begin to live as you have declared us to be, your children. We are yours, and you love us. As we go from this place, be with us in love. Let us never forget. Let us never wander or find our identity anywhere else than that simple truth. We pray this to our Abba in the name of Jesus. Amen.